Thank you, Cindy. What a blessing. Amen. If you got your Bibles, turn with me to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1. It seems quite odd when I get up and I say a book other than 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, since we spent so much time in 1 and 2 Timothy this year. But your Bible's open to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1. When you find Mark chapter 1, obviously Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, I want you to go to Genesis chapter 3. It's interesting, we're going to read Mark chapter 1, and it shouldn't surprise you, it is interesting, that when you begin to read the New Testament, the first person to preach repentance or to preach the gospel was Jesus. Jesus preached the gospel about himself as the Savior of the world, and that's what we're going to read about in just a minute. We're going to talk about repentance and the gospel this morning. But I'm in Genesis chapter 3. And I want to read to you, this is Genesis chapter 3, the first evangelistic verse in the Bible is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Okay? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is one of my foundational verses for my personal life. A lot of my passwords will include 315. That's none of your business what the other ones are. But will include 315 because of Genesis 315, 315. It says, and I will put, of course, the judgment, he's judging Adam and Eve for sin, right? He's talking about the consequences of sin. And he's talking to the woman, and look at what he says. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now he's talking to the devil. So there's going to be this big enmity between the woman, which at this point probably represents Israel, Eve, but also Israel, and between your offspring, which the devil has offspring, that's interesting, between your offspring and her offspring. Her offspring. And of course, we know the only virgin birth is Mary, the mother of Christ. And so that's speaking of Jesus, her offspring. And between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. So it's the difference between having, it's like the difference between having your foot hurt or having your brain crushed in. And basically what it's saying is Christ will crush the works of the devil. Amen? That's why Christ came preaching, Mark chapter 1. Christ came preaching the gospel of repentance. It's also interesting that if you read, let's say you go to the book of Revelation and you're reading about, and you want to read about of course, you know, the first three chapters is written to the church. And then chapter 4, you see the church up in heaven, the doors opened in heaven. But anyway, you find that all throughout the book of Revelation, there's a gospel witness. And I know most of you do remember this, but God provides for the world because the church is gone. If our eschatology is correct in the book of Revelation, the church is gone in Revelation 4:1. So God sends, and y'all know this, God sends 144,000 Jewish witnesses, male men, godly men, Jewish men, 12,000 from each tribe. God can do that. And they become witnesses to the world. So the church is gone, but God wants to make sure there's a witness to the gospel in the world. So he provides 144,000 witnesses, and they're preaching the gospel. And if you read the book of Revelation, you soon find out that multitudes get saved. Well, not only are there 144,000 witnesses preaching the gospel, there's two great witnesses. That's what they're called. Two great witnesses that have incredible power, but they're also prophets. They're also preaching the gospel. So you have the 144,000 preaching the gospel. Now, this is during the tribulation, okay? We're not here. Amen? Amen? Unless you want to go through the tribulation, you have at it. But so 144,000 Jewish witnesses, then you have the two great witnesses that are preaching the gospel. Then the Bible says there's an angel, a gospel angel, that somehow flies through the heavens, first heaven, preaching the gospel. So the whole world hears the gospel of Christ. Well, here in Mark chapter 1, we see our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read several verses in Mark 1, Mark 2, Mark 3. But I want to not only talk about the gospel, but in the context, Jesus happens to mention the unpardonable sin. And so I want to get to the passage where Jesus mentions the unpardonable sin. So there is a sin that leads to eternal damnation. We're going to talk about that. By the way, there's a sin that leads to eternal damnation during the tribulation. Am I correct? You can shake your head. What leads to eternal damnation in the book of Revelation? What do people do and it sends them to hell even though they don't go to hell till after they die? Take the mark of the beast, right? Or the number of his name, his mark or the number of his name. And they're unsavable, they're unredeemable. Well, Jesus says there's certain people in the world that are unsavable. I'm going to answer that in a minute. But I'm in Mark chapter 1. Verse 14 says, now, this is after Jesus was baptized. And Mark, by the way, Mark is a very fast-paced gospel. The scholars call it Peter's gospel because Mark and Peter spent a lot of time together. And he uses the word immediately. Like you go, it's very fast-paced, and he'll go from one event to the next with just one word. He'll say, and then immediately Jesus was in Nazareth, and immediately Jesus was back in Jerusalem. So it's a very fast-paced, and there's gaps. You know, sometimes it's not really chronologically ordered. Now, after John was arrested, verse 14, now after John was arrested, and immediately you think about it, he was preaching Herod Antipas, was sleeping with his niece, Herodias, I think was her name. And this is in the gospel, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all talk about this. And John the Baptist confronted Herod Antipas about his sin, and he was thrown in prison. He eventually loses his head over this kind of stuff. It says, now, after John was, John the Baptist, not John the Apostle, John the Baptist, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. Now I think you're up at the Sea of Galilee, you know, you're 50, 60 miles north of Jerusalem. So after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. I love that phrase, the gospel of God. It's God's gospel. He owns it. He designed it. The book of Hebrews talks about that, how God the Father and God the Son ordered and planned not only the work of Christ, but the message of Christ. Great, great book, the book of Hebrews. So proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. Of course, we would consider this the last days, whatever term you want to use. When Christ came into the world, this was the age of grace. Then the church age followed, you know, at Pentecost. And so we've been living in the church age for 2,000 years. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. We've been studying heaven on Wednesday nights for several weeks. And one of the things the Bible says a lot about is it calls heaven the kingdom of God. And because it's talking about, especially for the first 1,000 years, Jesus Christ is going to rule this world like it was supposed to be ruled by the first Adam, when it accepted Adam's sin. The last Adam didn't sin. He's going to return. He's going to reign from Jerusalem. And the Bible says those of us that are saved will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That's what it says. But it's called a kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand. And there's only one way you can enter the kingdom. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent. You know, there's a lot of people that say a lot of things about Jesus coming into this world. But one of the doctrines of our faith, or one of the biblical doctrines that are essential for salvation, are very seldom used in a lot of churches, and that's the doctrine of repentance. What in the world does it mean to repent? You know, we talk about God's love for sinners, and yes, He did love sinners. He proved that by dying on a cross. But salvation does not come without repentance. It's impossible to be saved without repenting and believing. And this is not from my lips, that's from the lips of Jesus. You must repent. So I put a couple of definitions together out of some systematic theology books. This isn't mine, it's a combination of several. You could find several definitions. You could write a definition of repentance. By the way, in the Bible, you'll also often see the word turn often refers to repentance in addition to the word repent or repentance. A spirit. So, repentance. What is repentance? Well, one definition is a spirit-empowered. Hey, thank y'all for putting this screen back here. Choir, isn't that awesome? That's awesome. Thank you. A spirit-empowered belief. A spirit in. So you just don't wake up and decide to repent. You see what we're talking about there? Right? You just don't, as a sinner dead in sin, think about it, dead people don't do anything spiritually. You're dead in sin. You have no appetite. You have no spiritual activity. So something has to empower you to want to repent. One of my favorite books is a book called Willing to Believe, and that's what the Spirit does. It enables me to grasp what it means to be a wicked sinner facing a holy God. So a spirit-empowered belief and a grace-infused willingness. Okay, so the Spirit and the grace of God makes me willing to believe. Does that make sense? You with me? So a spirit-empowered belief, and all this comes when you hear the gospel. You have to hear the gospel. A spirit-empowered belief and a grace-infused willingness to turn away from one's sin and wickedness while fully trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ with a childlike faith. You believe. You repent and believe the gospel like a little child. And I'm so grateful that when I talk about this, you know, having been saved for, you know, 48 years, you think back to what you knew when you got saved. Right? I was 16. So I think back when I got saved at 16, and I didn't know much of anything except I heard the gospel. It called for my repentance and my trust in Christ. And guess what I did? Just like a child, I believed God's word, repented of my sins, and trusted Christ for salvation. And that's exactly one way or another, if you're here and you're born again, one way or another, that's what you did. In some way or another, that's what had to happen in order for you to be saved. You heard the gospel. The Spirit of God made you or enabled you to understand it and believe it and bring you to repentance in order to trust Christ. I'm still reading here in Mark 1. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee. So what are you going to do with the gospel? What do you need? Well, you need people to proclaim the gospel. So what Mark does is he goes into the calling of the apostles or the disciples. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And by the way, you know, later on in one of the encounters Jesus had with Peter and the disciples at the end of the book, it's the passage in John where Jesus is fixing to restore Peter and they fished all night. Do you remember that? It's in John 19, I think. They fished all night and didn't catch anything. Well, it's one thing to fish all night with a hook, right? Whether it's number two hook, number three hook, whatever hook it is, hook and line, even if you're using two poles. That's one thing. But if you're casting the net and you fished all night long and you hadn't caught anything, that's pretty bad, isn't it? Plus, if you're trying to make a living doing it. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become. Hey, that's God. That's a work of God. This is part of being saved. I will make you become fishers of men. And there it is. And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. I think about, and we were in this passage, I think last week, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You know, old things pass away, behold. Then he says, verse 20, he says, or 19, 20, he says, we are ambassadors. You know, I think about, obviously, the call of the disciples, and they eventually are going to be the apostles. But I think about our call, that not only along with salvation comes this massive responsibility to be ambassadors for Christ. And even he describes it. He says we're ambassadors for Christ, and we plead with people. What are we asking them? Be reconciled to Christ. Be reconciled. You're at enmity. So if you're here today and you're not saved, the Bible says you're an enemy of God. You're at enmity. You're a conflicting with a holy God because you're a wicked sinner. You're unredeemed. And so as an ambassador of Christ, not only did the apostles, but every Christian that's ever been saved has this responsibility to plead with people, be reconciled to God through the work of Jesus Christ. So look back at Mark 1. And going on a little further, Robbie, would you bring me that water right there? I'm going to lose my voice. And going on a little farther, he saw James. Thank you. He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. Can I tell you something that I learned years ago, and I never forget it when I read this passage? You see the word mending? If you go, you don't have to go there. I'll just tell you. In Ephesians 4, where it says that God gave the church, you know, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. I think that's Ephesians 4:11. Then verse 12 says, for the equipping of the saints. Right? Y'all help me. Y'all just not do. Shake your head. Yeah, that's what it says. For the equipping of the saints. That word equip is the same root word as mending nets. Isn't that cool? So you think about, I mean, physically they're mending their nets because obviously the nets are torn and tattered and whatever, and they won't catch fish like they should. So they're mending their nets so they can go cast them and catch fish. Well, when we come together as the body, part of equipping is we mend the nets. We restore, we fix, we repair, whatever terms you want to use in discipleship, we do that so we will be better fishers of men. I love that word picture. So you had some who were fishing. He called them to be fishers of men. And then you had others who were mending their nets. And immediately he called them and they left. Now here's, it shows you what conversion does. Repentance and faith, those two things together, repentance and faith equal 1 + 1 = 2. Repentance and faith equal conversion, okay? You're converted. Converted to faith in Christ. This is how we describe what conversion is. You turn around, okay? And immediately he called them. Excuse me. You know, Diane and I were talking about this when we were gone the last couple of days to the state convention. we keep talking about whether it's going to be my neck or my voice is going to be the first thing to bring me down. But anyway, in going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets, and immediately he called them. They left their father Zebedee. See, they did this for a living. In the boat with the hired servants, and they followed Jesus. Folks, that's a conversion, is it not? They left. That was their career. Now, I'm not saying they never fished again, but that moment in time, the most important thing in their life was Jesus Christ, because they believed in Him, and so they followed Him, and that's exactly what you and I are supposed to do when we are converted, when we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, people who share in what we call an easy believism, you know, where you can go to heaven without repentance and without obedience to Jesus Christ, the person that believes that has to know on the inside of them that they're not redeemed. Folks, because they haven't been transformed. You know, we talk a lot about salvation and justification by faith, and I love justification by faith, but we also need to remember, you know, when in redemption we get transformed. We're renewed. We're made brand new. That's part of being saved. I mean, you're saved from God's judgment. Your name's, you know, it's, of course, written in the Lamb's Book of Life, before the foundation of the world. But, I mean, you're saved and you're set apart, but you're also transformed. I quoted it earlier, 2 Corinthians 5. If anybody's in Christ, he is a new creation. There's no exceptions. So when we have faith, when we repent and believe, we're much like these apostles were. We leave our old way of life and we follow Christ. We turn. That's kind of the idea of repentance, is to turn around. Verse 21 says, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished." And so Capernaum was Jesus' home base. So one day, when all the conflicts end in the Middle East, unless Jesus comes and raptures the church, but we will eventually get to go to Israel again, and you will see exactly this area. They think they know where Peter's house was, and that's where Jesus would stay when he was in Capernaum, okay? And it's the north part of the Sea of Galilee. And so they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching. And it says, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." Now, I'm just going to summarize. If you're looking at your Bibles, you see my Bible says at verse 35, Jesus preaches in Galilee, rising early in the morning while it was still dark. He departed and went out to a desolate place to pray. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said, "You know, everybody's looking for you, Jesus." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." So not only was Jesus going to preach in Capernaum, Jesus was going to preach in all the cities around the Sea of Galilee. Verse 40 says, "And a leper came to him." These are all pictures of what the gospel does. "And a leper came to him, imploring him, and he kneeling to him, he says, 'If you will, you can make me clean.'" Now, a leper was considered unclean, just like, and it's a picture of sin. And if you take the Old Testament word pictures and apply it to leprosy was a picture of sin. And so a leper would be unclean. So when Jesus, and you find this in Matthew 8, this same encounter. So the leper says, you know, if you will, if you're willing, you can make me whole. Now look what Jesus does. Now folks, this is true spiritually, right? We talked about conversion. When God transforms you, it's a spiritual birth, right? We spent a lot of time talking about that last Sunday. This is why when you got saved, you physically, God didn't change your DNA. You know, the things you inherited from your mom and dad, the bad genetics, the tendency to have bad knees or a bad neck or certain problems, you're still going to have those. It's a spiritual life. You were dead and God quickened you. And the Bible says you were born again. You were made alive on the inside. So it's not a physical newness. It's a spiritual newness. But here, Jesus is going to physically heal this man to show that he also has the power to forgive sin. But look what he does. And he moved with pity. Look at your Bibles. He could have said it. And he does that on many occasions. He would just say, take up your pallet and walk. And the guy walks. But here, and this is such a, to me, it's a great picture of how, if, I hate to say the word feeling, but how I felt when I met Christ. I felt as if Christ reached out and touched me. You probably felt the same. Well, it says, and he moved with pity. Jesus was moved with pity. So he stretched out his hand and he touched him and he said to him, I will be clean. What it means is Jesus didn't have to, and it was considered wrong. It was because he was unclean. He reached out and he touched the man and he made him clean. And that's what Christ does. When we repent and believe, Christ comes and he reaches out and he transforms our lives. Keep looking at your Bibles. I'm in chapter 2. One of the greatest miracles. I love this, the paralyzed man. And so Jesus is preaching the gospel. Now I want you to think about this. Now, this is several months, maybe even a year into Jesus' ministry. You know, Mark's a short gospel. He's being very quick in covering the life of Christ. This is found, this same miracle is found in Matthew and in Luke. So you have this man that's born by four. So he's back in Capernaum, and he was at home. You look at verse 1. He was at home. Robbie, I'm going to run out of time this morning. I am so sorry. Told Robbie I was going to finish early. So, okay. So, he was at home. So, more than likely, obviously Jesus didn't have a house. So, because he said the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So, he stayed with Peter. So, that's the house. So, what happens? Because this doesn't make sense unless people had been hearing the gospel and getting saved, repenting and following Christ. So many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. Jesus was preaching repentance. And they came bringing the paralyzed man. I love this, born by four, each at each corner of the guy's pallet. And when they could not get near the door, They removed the roof, because the roofs were flat and all that, and people walked up there all the time. They removed the roof above Jesus, and when they made an opening, obviously big enough for a pallet, they let the man down, and Jesus saw their faith, and he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes, in all of these encounters, the scribes and Pharisees are always hanging out and want to judge Jesus, especially if he does something on a Sabbath. But anyway, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, how in the world does this man forgive sin? And of course, the rest of the story is, he says, so you'll know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. I'm going to tell this man to get up and walk, and that's exactly what he does. And the passage describes how this man leaped up. And one of the questions I've always asked, and it goes way back, I remember this even when I pastored in Mississippi eons ago, back when I had hair and I was skinny. Do you think it bothered Peter and his family that they had to go back up there and fix that roof? Wonder if it cost them some, wonder if they had to go buy a bundle of shingles. I'm making that up. I don't know what they used. But my point would be, do you think it mattered? You think they were all bent out of shape because they had to spend a little time and money to fix the roof? No. Why would it not bother them? Because this man's life had been changed, right? You know, when we give and make sacrifices, it doesn't bother us because people, boys and girls, are discipled. Men and women and boys or girls are saved from their sins. So whatever sacrifices we make, it's worth it. If, in fact, the gospel is being preached and people are being are growing in the Lord and being saved. So I love that passage. Look at verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. Sabbath, walking through the grain fields, started pulling the grains off the stalks of grain. Guess what? To a Pharisee or a scribe, that's work. So that's working on the Lord's day, as they are on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees were saying to him, Why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? They would consider that work. And of course, Jesus answers them. Now go to chapter 3. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus. Now, who are they? It would be the Pharisees from back in chapter 2, verse 24. And it's the Sabbath. So they were in a synagogue there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse Jesus. Okay, so in the midst of all of this, you had those that did not want Jesus, didn't want folks to follow Jesus, but also would consider him violating the Sabbath if he worked. If he healed a man on the Sabbath, that was work, and they would persecute him for it. Just telling you what Jesus dealt with in his opposition. I'm going to run out of time, so go look at verse 22 of chapter 3. Hey, Bill, the last thing I'm going to do is I'm going to run through. Go ahead, and we'll start with G and just walk through it real quick. Let me read. Don't look at the screen yet. Let me read. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons, he cast out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man." Now Jesus, Mark's recording Jesus' theology about his ministry. Jesus came to bind the strong man, Satan. To bind him up so folks can be saved. This is part of the great work of the age of grace. Folks, let me just say, if you're here today and you're not saved, the fact that you can hear what I'm saying and actually begin to understand why Jesus came and how to be saved, that happens because Jesus has bound the strong man. Because he's a deceiver. And he wants to keep people from understanding the truth of the gospel. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He wants to blind the minds of unbelievers. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, but you understand the truth about repentance and faith, that's because Christ has bound the strong man so you can be saved. Do you need to be saved today? Think about that. So he entered the strong man's house unless he first binds the strong man. That goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Yes, you're going to bruise his heel, but the son is going to crush your head. And that's exactly what Christ has done. Amen? Because the world's in darkness. They're dead in sin. Satan's the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this age. 1 John 5 says, that the world, the cosmos, the world lies in the lap of Satan. In Revelation 12, Jesus, when he's communicating with John, in Revelation 12 says, the whole world has been deceived by the devil. So if you're here today and you're not saved, and you understand the gospel, it's because Jesus has bound the strong man. Isn't it awesome to know he cares enough for you to understand the gospel? And folks, there are times where you're convicted and you don't get saved. Sometimes it's the hardness of your heart. Sometimes in God's sovereignty, that's not the day he's picked for you to come. But the fact is, you could not move unless it was the grace of God upon your heart. Look at verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Let me just read that again. By the way, I meant to get to this 30 minutes ago, but just hang in there with me. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they have uttered. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but he's guilty of an eternal sin. And folks, that's not some obscure theology book that I'm reading from. That is from the lips of God in human form. That's from the lips of the one who died for sin. And he says that whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never, ever, ever has forgiveness and is under eternal damnation. Now let me briefly tell you what that means. I'm way past time. Let me tell you who's under eternal damnation that's in this room right now. If you're here today and the Spirit of God has drawn you and called you, it's more than just feeling guilty. You know that you're not a Christian and you know the Word of God is true, and so you're sitting around saying, okay, so-and-so's a hypocrite, so it must not be real. That pastor is just a religious fanatic, and all this is just a storyline. The devil's putting all these things, and so you're going to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit if you say no to what the Spirit's telling you. And if you do that over and over and over again, and then you die and meet Jesus, you're going to meet him in condemnation. That's eternal judgment. So blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is when the Spirit calls you to salvation and you say it's not true. So people die and go to hell, they don't blaspheme against the Holy Spirit because they've never been convicted of the sins. But you have. Do you need to be saved? The word gospel, let's walk through this real quick. I'm going to pick up on this next week. I'm going to give you an acrostic. You'll have a handout next week. Let's walk through it real quick. G is God's grace is unearned. Here's the God's grace is unearned. O is one holy sacrifice. S is he satisfied sin's debt. Now, isn't that good news? He satisfied sin's debt. That's good news, right? P, promised peace, personal peace. He said in John 14, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. So we have a peace that Paul says passes all comprehension. Next, E is we're endued with the Spirit of God. It's part of, it's our, it's a matter of fact, he calls it our guarantee. And then L, you'll remember this one. Therefore, guess what? For the last year and a half, what have we been doing? Living in the light of eternity. Christ is that light. We're in Christ and we're living in the light. That's why they call it eternal life. Do you have eternal life in Christ? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and our hearts are open to the Lord. You know, last week, I'm asking you not to look around. Don't fidget around. Don't get up and walk around. I just want you just to keep your heads bowed and eyes closed. I'm going to do this again. If you're here today and you would say to me, Brother Bryce, and I promise you, I'm not going to come to you. I'm not going to track you down. I'm not going to announce your name. But I want you to be honest with me. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you know for a fact you've never been saved, never been born again, but you're under conviction and you do understand that Jesus Christ alone can save you from sin, death, and hell. I want to pray for you. And again, I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to come to you. But if that's you, if you're here today and you know you're not saved, but you're under conviction, I want to pray for you. So if that's you, would you just raise your hand up real quick? Put it right back down. Thank you so much. And put it right back down. Thank you so much. You say, Brother Bryce, I've never been saved. I've heard the gospel. I hear about the gospel. Is there somebody else? And I love it where it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We repent and we believe. I pray that you'll do that. Father, we love you and thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the substitutionary death of Christ. And Lord, for those that are here, thank you for those of us that are saved. Thank you for saving me from my sin. But Lord, for those that are here and have never, ever repented, believed, and were converted to Christ, Lord, I pray that you'll spare their lives. Lord, I pray that the Spirit and the Word will not leave them alone, that soon they'll come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel. Thank you for Christ Jesus, who is our victor. Dismiss us now with your power and your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, see you this afternoon at what time? 4:00.